Once more, if you'll take the scriptures, and this time turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 18 through 25, but for context, I'll read verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians, reading chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Amen. The greatest act of God's power in all of history is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's great act of power. Jesus is the Son of God. He is co-equal with the Father in majesty, in glory, in power. Jesus is fully God, and yet He is also fully man. He is the God-man. Two distinct natures, divine and human, united in one person. That is Jesus Christ. And this Jesus died on a cross. The Jews, as a nation, rejected Him as their Messiah. They did not want Him to rule over them in the way that He was presenting Himself as a king. They rejected Him. Roman soldiers took this Jesus and executed Him. They executed Him by driving His hands and feet onto two pieces of wood with spikes. And then they watched Him suffocate to death. This was the greatest act of God's power in the history of mankind. It looked like defeat. It looked like weakness. But it was the greatest act of God's power. It was an act of divine power, because when Jesus Christ, the perfect, obedient Son of God, gave His life on the cross, He did so as a substitute. He did so as the Redeemer of all of His Father's chosen loved ones. When Christ died on the cross,
He bore the sin of his father's people in his body as their substitute. He took their guilt upon himself. He bore the penalty of death. And with his blood that he sheds on the cross, he gives the forgiveness of sins to everyone who comes to him. At the cross, we see the wrath of God. We see the justice and holiness of God against sin, punishing sin to the nth degree. And yet we also see the mercy of God towards sinners, inviting them freely to come and have eternal life and salvation. Some of you perhaps have seen an addict, someone who is addicted to a particular substance, someone who does not have the power to say no, someone who is gripped with their sin. You threaten them, you plead and beg with them, you weep, you do everything you can to get them to turn away from their addiction. But their eyes remain dark. They cannot and they will not turn away from their sin. All of their money is gone. Their dignity is gone. Their relationships are gone. And yet, the power of the cross is such that that divine power can separate the addict from their sin. And that individual who could not and would not say no now is able freely, voluntarily, to walk away from sin. They choose not to sin because of the power of God that has regenerated their heart, given them a new nature. Perhaps you have seen someone who is very distant from God. They're not a bad person. They're not a bad person. They're very upstanding and moral. They are a very nice person. They are your friend. But the one thing they will not allow is any discussion of God. Don't bring God into the house. Don't bring God into the conversation. I want nothing to do with him. If you go to church, well and good, that's your business. I'm never going. The last thing I want is to be in the presence of people who sing praise to your God. And yet, have we not seen these very individuals draw near to God in prayer? Wasn't that the testimony of Saul of Tarsus? Breathing out threats, and yet the Lord says to Ananias, "Behold, he is praying. Behold, he is praying." Perhaps it describes your life. Perhaps you were the one who was shaking the fist at God, wanted nothing to do with him, never thought that you would be in church, never thought you would be singing praises to the Lord, but the power of the cross drew you near. It melted your hard heart, and you said, "I love the Lord. He has delivered me from my sins. I want to be with him." That's the power of the cross. And we were examining that power last week, and Paul says that in verse 18. He says that the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. And yet, how does the world evaluate this power? What does the world think of the message of the cross? When the gospel is preached, when Jesus Christ is revealed in his glory, when the Father and the Spirit are revealed in their glory at the cross, what does the world think about this? How do they evaluate the cross? All of us here are very familiar with evaluations. We are incessantly being tested. You students, it seems as if it's just one test after another. Teachers and administrators are always checking up to see if you've made any progress since the last 5 minutes when they gave you a test. You take NAPLAN, you take your WACE exams, the universities want to know what your scores are. You're always being evaluated. And then once you leave school, your employers are incessantly evaluating you. Customer service reviews. How well did you interact with people? Parents are always evaluating their children. Did you do what I asked? Did you do what I told you to do? And of course, children love to evaluate their parents. Well, what was that, Dad? What are you doing, Mom? They're always evaluating their parents. And the world evaluates this word of the cross. The world is always looking over God's shoulder, as it were, to say, well, what are you doing there? Why are you doing it like that? How come that was your plan? The world is always looking over God's shoulder. And of course, the world doesn't always approve of God's plans and activities. You remember when God said to the Israelites, they were his chosen people, they should have known better. But in the Old Testament, God said to the Israelites, I have a wonderful plan for you. I'm going to bring you up out of Egypt. And they said, no, we don't want to leave Egypt. And he said, well, once he finally got him out of Egypt, he said, okay, I've got an even better plan for you. Now we're going to come into Canaan, and it's just flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to have everything you need, and I'll go ahead of you, and I'll destroy everybody. And the spies went up to Canaan, and they came back, and they said, no, that's a terrible plan. Don't do this. Why would we want to go to Canaan? That's a bad idea. Mankind has always evaluated God's plans. They've always put God under the microscope. Naaman, desperate to be healed of leprosy. What should I do, Elisha? Well, if you want to be healed, you just dip 7 times in the Jordan River. No. No. We've got better rivers in my country. The Jordan is filthy. It's all muddy. I do not want to dip in your little stinking river. Telling God that his plan wasn't quite good enough for him. A leper saying, no, your plan isn't going to work. Until, of course, eventually he humbled himself. And amazing enough, it worked just like God said it would. So this morning we are going to look at mankind's evaluation of the word of the cross. We're going to first look at the verdict or the sentence which mankind passes on the word of the cross. And then secondly, we're going to look at the jury members. Who are these people who are passing sentence? What kinds of people are we talking about? Well, in our text then, you first of all see the verdict or the sentence that mankind passes on God and his work at the cross. And of course, it's very easy to see that the verdict is folly. The word of the cross in verse 18 is folly. It's foolishness in verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or through the folly of preaching, of course, using the terminology of the world. And then in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, but that's a stumbling block to the Jews. They just can't quite get over it. They can't get around it. They don't want to hear it. And it's folly to the Gentiles. It's folly to the Gentiles. The word here indicates that it is not acceptable, not up to standard, not up to code. When a building is put together, somebody has to come in and examine the building, and they say, is the building up to code? Are the materials safe? And they write on it, this building has failed the code. It is not up to our standards. You cannot use this building for public purposes. And mankind has looked at the cross and they have said, we have examined the cross. It is not up to code. It does not meet our standards. It's not acceptable for public use. It's not safe. It's not going to work. We often, as human beings, have meetings all the time to discuss what is wrong with our world. Climate change summits, economic conferences, medical seminars, scientific meetings, university students sitting over a lunch and a coffee debating what's wrong with society today, all coming up with various plans and ideas. Of course, the church holds forth the scriptures. What about the word of the cross? Well, that doesn't come up to our standard. We reject that. That's folly. That's not going to work. That's not going to solve the problems of mankind. That's the attitude here. The cross is utterly disdained. Perhaps you remember Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, when Peter and John are standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And Peter looks at the Sanhedrin and he says, "This Jesus, whom you builders rejected, has become the cornerstone." In other words, the image that Peter is referring to, quoting from the Old Testament, he's referring to the idea of a building site. What are the stones we are going to use for the foundation? And most importantly, what's the stone that's going to be the cornerstone so that this wall is straight and that wall is straight? This cornerstone is going to set the parameters for our building. And the Jews were supposed to be the builders of the kingdom of God. And so God set forth his cornerstone. "Look, it's Jesus Christ, my only son." And the Jews who were the builders said, "We reject it. That doesn't come up to our standards. That is foolish. It is weak. We despise your cornerstone. It doesn't fit the kind of building that we want. We're going to choose another foundation stone." That was the idea that Peter was getting across. And you'll notice in our text here that this particular verdict that is passed by mankind is immediate. The word of the cross is folly. It's immediate foolishness. As soon as people hear it, nope, not going to listen to it. You know, with famous trials, when the jury has to deliberate on the verdict, everybody waits with bated breath. What are they going to do? Is he going to be guilty? Are they going to come back with a not guilty verdict? What are they going to do? And everybody waits while the jury huddles together in a secret room somewhere to come up with their verdict. It took 2 seconds for mankind to come up with his verdict. Instantaneously, folly. Unanimously, folly. There was no deliberation at all. One of the ideas that is prevalent in our culture today, even within church circles, is the idea that, you know, in the olden times, they were simpler back then, and people were kind of dumb. People were sort of ignorant. Not really very well educated like we are today. They didn't even have the internet back then, so how could they possibly know anything? These people were sort of fools back then, and the word of the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, that was appealing to people back then. But you know, now today it just doesn't work. You get up and try to preach on the cross today and people don't want to hear that. We live in a very fast-paced society. We live in the digital age. The word of the cross doesn't work today. That idea is utterly unbiblical. It is utterly false. Mankind has always rejected the cross. The word of the cross has never been acceptable to mankind. It wasn't that they were stupid and simple back then and they welcomed it. They didn't welcome it. It was folly. It has always been folly. Mankind has always rejected the word of the cross. Mankind, in other words, has always been very, very blind, very dark. Something is deeply wrong with us as human beings, that when God blazes forth his glory, "Here is my son, listen to him," absolute perfection, mankind doesn't see it. And there is only one conclusion to come to. We are blind. We are blind. Mankind has always mis-evaluated God. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve is surrounded by beauty, surrounded by perfection. And God has told her it's all hers. She can enjoy it all. And Satan comes along and says, "Yeah, but there's one thing you're not allowed to have." And suddenly, Eve begins to think. And she says, "You know I was only created today, but I will now judge the Lord." And I know I didn't make any of the things that I see, but I will stand in judgment on God, and I will decide what is best for me, and I will determine whether God is being just and fair to me. I'll make up my own mind. And of course, she passes a verdict that was against the Lord. Well, that is the first point in our text today, that it's very plain that mankind immediately sentences God with the verdict of folly. But then secondly, we need to look at the jury members, the individuals who are coming to this conclusion. They're described for us in six different ways. We find three ways that the world views itself, the words and the terms and the titles that the world gives to itself, and then we find three terms that God uses to describe these kinds of people. And so we'll look first at the world's own description of itself. And you find this in verses 19 and 20. We find, first of all, the category of the one who calls themselves wise. In verse 19, God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning." And then in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise?" This person believes themselves to be wise. Who is the wise one? Who is the discerning person? Well, this is the one who is very knowledgeable, very experienced about worldly matters. They are what we might call streetwise. They know how to get along. They know how to make the system work. Some of us have seen this on athletic teams. There's always that athlete on the athletic team who every time the coach looks away, they start slacking. And every time the coach turns back around, there they are working really hard. And somehow they seem to play ahead of those of us who tried really hard all the time. This is the wise one, the person that knows how to work the system, the one that counsels people in power. These are the advisors of our day, the educators of our day, the ones who set the social agenda. They are the policy makers. The ones to whom the politicians look for advice and counsel. What should I do here? How should I handle this situation? I'm going to turn to my wise ones. I'm going to turn to the discerning ones, my royal advisors. If you think in the Old Testament, probably the person who captures this spirit the very best is the man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel. David knew that Ahithophel was very wise. Absalom knew that Ahithophel was very, very wise, not very moral. Of course, God's law, well, we can sort of cut some corners here and there, and if we have to, we'll just run right over God's law. But he was very brilliant when it came to political maneuvering. And both David and Absalom looked to Ahithophel to help them understand the times, the wise ones. The brilliant person, the one who knows what's good for society. This is good for you. This is good to educate our children like this. This is good if people behave this particular way in society. You know who these people are. They set our agenda even today. And then secondly, we have the scribe. Where is the scribe? Scribes at that time period were very highly educated, highly trained professionals. Scribes were the ones who did the dirty work, in a sense, for the business, for the government. They made things work. Scribes were the experts. In our day and age, we would probably call them scientists. They were the people who were very good at calculating things, measuring things. The scribes were people that prided themselves on not being swayed by emotion. Do the numbers add up? What do the numbers say? The numbers don't lie. And if the herd of humanity was going in one direction, the scribe would pride himself or herself on saying, "Well, I'm not like your silly, muddle-headed people out there. I only look at the data. I do the research, and if the research supports it, then I support it. But I'm not going to be swayed by somebody who has an ingratiating manner. I look at the numbers." Does this describe perhaps yourself? Does this describe people in our society? They evaluate things based on evidence. I refuse to move or change my opinion until I see evidence to the contrary. This is the scribe. The debater. Where is the debater? Paul says. The debater is someone who makes no bones about the fact that they are out to prove a point. The debater is the person in our society that has a very definite agenda. And their agenda is to get you supporting their agenda. Their goal is to convince you to support them. It's the guru in our society. It's the blogger. The person who says, I have stepped back from society and I've examined society and I see things that nobody else sees and I'm going to prove to you how right I am and how wrong you are and why you're silly if you don't follow me. We have these self-styled gurus all over the place. Social influencers. And all they do all day long is try to debate with people and get them on their side. Well, these are the three categories that the world thinks. The world says, we have our debaters. We have our scribes. We have our wise ones. And all of them unanimously have rejected the cross. All of them have said that the word of the cross is foolish. The data just doesn't add up. I mean, you look at the cross, you just don't have a brain. I mean, what is up there? It's just, you just have oatmeal for a brain. You're just not thinking. The only reason you believe in Jesus is because you are too dumb to look at the numbers. The only reason you believe in Jesus is because you don't understand the power that politics has in this world, the real change that we can do as a society. That's the only reason you follow Jesus. It's just a sop. You're just trying to escape reality because you can't handle it. And the debater wants to convince you. Oh, yeah? Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, how do you know Jesus is really God? All these questions just thrown at you ad nauseum. Well, you don't really know, do you? So therefore, you should listen to me. The cross is foolish. The cross is silly. Well, how does God look at these people? What does he call them? Well, in verse 25, we find that there's a word that he uses for them twice. He calls them men. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the Bible, this is not a compliment. It is not a compliment to be called men. Because in the Bible, men are very, very weak. Men die. Men are limited. Men are ignorant. And the contrast here in verse 25 is there is God and there is man. There is the creator and there is the creature. The one who is self-sufficient and the one who is totally dependent. The one who made everything with the word of his mouth and the one who can't do anything unless he gets plenty of help. The one who doesn't need creation at all and the one who depends on God absolutely and totally. God, man, total difference. And God basically looks at the debater and the wise one and the discerning and the scribe and he says, you know what's true about every single one of you? You're all the same. You're all men. You're all going to die. You're all weak, and every single one of you, I give you your breath, and you only live because I sustain you every moment of the day. What an enraging evaluation that God gives to mankind. But I'm a debater, but I'm a scribe, but I'm a wise one. No, you're all the same. All flesh is like grass. All flesh is like grass. And its glory, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls. That's what the Bible says about men. Weak, very, very weak, very limited. But then there's another term that God uses to describe all of these types of people. And you'll notice that at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 20,
Paul says, where is the debater of this age? That phrase, of this age, gets tacked on to the debater. And perhaps nothing could be so infuriating to say to someone who thinks they have it all together, to say, we've moved on. There is nothing so humiliating to tell someone who thinks that they are on the very cutting edge of society and they have the newest, the latest, the greatest answer, to say to them, that was last year's model. That was last year's model. That's the fashion that people were wearing last year. What an insult. And this phrase, of this age, is a phrase that's used multiple times in the New Testament. And usually when it's used, it's referring to something that is worn out and faded and old and about to go away. In our vernacular today, one way that we could paraphrase this into the common language of our day would be to say, you debaters are a bunch of dinosaurs. You're just a bunch of dinosaurs. Picture this old guy who lifts this massive black and white television, and he carries staggering into JB Hi-Fi, and he puts it up on the counter, and he says, the cathode ray tube here is it's a little on the fritz. Do you have a cathode ray tube that I can put in the back of my TV? The person in JB Hi-Fi is not going to have any idea what a cathode ray tube is. They're going to say, what is that? I've never seen that thing before. What is all this space behind the screen? I don't understand this. The best thing you can do with this old man is just get rid of it. Just buy a new, what do you, replace the, what do you, I don't even know what that is. I'll have to Google that and find out what you're talking about, because our store doesn't carry that part anymore. The best thing you can do is just throw this thing in the bin and get a brand new TV. That's what God's telling the debater of this age. That's your idea. That is how you're going to solve the world. That is pathetic. I don't even know what that is. We have moved on. You think you're going to change the world like that? This is ridiculous. You are a dinosaur. Get rid of that idea. Our world today tries to swap parts out. Well, if we just put in a new government, we'll keep everything else the same. We'll just pop in a new government. That's like putting in a new cathode ray tube to a black and white TV. Just get a new TV. Well, let's just change the economy a little bit. Well, let's just change our school system. Well, let's just change the way we do medicine. Let's just change the way we do science. You're just swapping out parts. It's all going to burn. This age is worn out. It is dying. It is going to be gone. You are trying to fix something that is beyond hope. That is what God is saying to us. Look at the word that he uses. This leads us to the third word that he uses in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. But to whom is it folly? It is folly to those who are perishing. It is folly to those who do not realize that they have a soul that will never die, but that soul will live on for eternity in hell, under God's condemnation because they have rejected his salvation. You are men, you are of this age, and you are perishing. That is his assessment of mankind, apart from the cross. That is how he describes them. Well, how ought we as Christians to apply this word today to ourselves? And we're going to use two phrases that were popularized hundreds of years ago by a man named Martin Luther. Many of you perhaps have heard the name Martin Luther. He is the man that God used in the early 1500s to begin the Protestant Reformation, to lead people away from the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther had two phrases that he used. He said, the world is divided into two types of people. There are only two types of people in the whole world. And these are the phrases he used to describe them. The first phrase was this: a theologian of glory. Theologian of glory. He said the other kind of person is a theologian of the cross. Theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross.
And as we apply the truth of this word today, we want to ask ourselves the question, am I a theologian of glory or am I a theologian of the cross? How do we know? What does it look like? Well, we can apply some psychological tests to describe and define these two types of people. You've heard of a Rorschach test. You know what a Rorschach test is? That little piece of white paper that the psychologist holds up in front of you that has random ink blots on it. They say, what do you see? Tell me what you see. And then they analyze your childhood upbringing based on what you see in the ink blot. Well, let's hold up the Rorschach test of God. Let's hold up the cross. What do you see when you look at the cross? The theologian of glory says, I see a weak Jewish peasant, rejected by most people, almost completely alone, absolutely despised and hated, irrelevant in his own day, and even more irrelevant in our day. The theologian of glory looks at the cross and sees Jesus as a weakling and as a failure. When we hold up the cross to a theologian of the cross, what does the theologian of the cross see? They say, I see the Lord of glory. I see the spotless Lamb of God. I see the obedient Son of the Father taking my sin that I deserve to die for. I see Him taking that for my sake. I see that this Son of God was loved by the Father, and I love Him too, because He's my Savior. Let's apply another psychological test to these two groups of people. You're familiar with word association tests. The psychologist says one word, and you're supposed to say the very first word that pops into your head. Well, let's take the theologian of glory. Cross. Foolish. Jesus. Failure. Irrelevant. Politics. Impressive. Powerful. Money. My Savior. Science. The answer. Now let's turn to a theologian of the cross. The cross. Salvation. Jesus. My victor. My king. Politics. Ineffective. Weak. Money. Not necessary. This is the difference between the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory. The cross turns everything upside down, and it turns everything inside out. The theologian of glory is so impressed with what men can do. The theologian of the cross says, men? Yeah, but they're not God. The theologian of glory is deeply impressed with politics and the government and wealth and all that it can obtain. Did you hear what the latest guru has said? Did you watch that video? Did you catch the link? And the theologian of the cross says, the scriptures. Flesh is like grass, and it withers and falls, but the word of our God stands forever. What does this look like in your life? Are you a theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross? How do you know? Well, during a long period of waiting, the theologian of glory says, what a waste of time. There is so much to be done. I have plans to accomplish. I could be doing so much for God. He is frustrating me because He's not giving me my head. He's not giving me this direction that I want to go. The theologian of the cross looks at the past year where perhaps they feel like they've been treading water, and they say, wisdom. Wisdom. I am so foolish. I would have rushed into the wrong decision had not God held me back. Wisdom. The theologian of the cross comes to sickness in their life. A long sickness that doesn't seem to be going anywhere, And they say, power. Power. Because God is using this in my life to separate me from sin. I never would have let go of that sin had I not been utterly stricken with illness. But the theologian of glory looks like it's a waste of time. This is weakness. I'm not doing anything. I'm not accomplishing anything. Trial in one's life. The theologian of the cross says, this is wisdom of God because he is producing fruit in me. The theologian of glory says, I'm not getting the credit that I deserve. I'm not getting the recognition that I deserve. God is being mean to me. God is being harsh with me. But when you are a theologian of the cross, it turns everything the right way up. And you finally say to yourself, this is exactly how the Father dealt with Christ. And I wouldn't want it any other way. How do you evaluate God? How do you evaluate yourself? Do you look at the cross and you say, what weakness? What folly? And then you look at your life, and that's what you're going to think about your life too. But if you look at the cross and you say, there is power, there is wisdom, then when you evaluate your own life and you see weakness and failure and defeat, you will say, what divine power, what divine wisdom, how foolish I have been. Thank God for the word of the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess today that far too often we have evaluated you according to our standards and sadly according to the standards of this world and what the message that they pump at us. We pray that you would enable us to be theologians of the cross. When we look at the weakness in our life, the failures, even the sins, we look at you and we say, what power, what divine wisdom. And we thank you that you are working in the lives of each saint here, just like you worked in the life of Christ. Help us to be theologians of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.